Well, it's a great delight and pleasure to be with you this morning, and it's great to be meeting here. I'm very conscious of the fact that you've lost your church building, and some people here have lost something much more precious than a building, and our hearts go out to those who have gone through so much in the last little while here in Christchurch. So we bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters across the Tasman, and as I say, it's a great pleasure and delight to be with us. I'd like us to pray for a moment, so let's do that. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit. And we ask you now, Lord, that we will love you more clearly, know you more clearly, and love you more dearly. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Actually, I'm going to be spreading myself a bit over a few chapters of Revelation, beginning in chapter 16 and moving through to chapter 20. You'll be relieved to know I'm not going to be reading it or looking at it in detail. But page 1227? I think we'll about get us there. 1227 is chapter 16. Now, friends, speaking as an Aussie, it's demoralising to be on the losing side. Rugby against the Lions, thrashed. Cricket against the English, thrashed. Rugby against the All Blacks, humiliated. Rugby against the Springboks, humiliated. No America's Cup for years. So it's very demoralising to be amongst you as an Australian today from the sporting world. As a Christian, I think it's also sometimes demoralising to be in a society that is post-Christian. Used to be much more so than it is today, where we see the daily rejection of Bible values, which has the effect of moving our societies into a kind of moral dark age, back to the world of the New Testament, in fact. Quicker and quicker. Demoralising. Put yourself in the shoes of the Christian readers of the book of Revelation toward the end of the first century. Probably no more than a few hundred people scattered over seven congregations in Roman Asia. Tiny and also powerless against the might of the Roman Empire, which is huge armies and powerful navies, with an emperor who demanded to be worshipped, an emperor who demanded that these Christians reject Christ. It's demoralising always to be on the losing side. Revelation 16 to 20, however, tells us we are not on the losing side. In fact, we're on the winning side. And we're on the winning side because Jesus has won. He's defeated sin on the cross back then in the year 33. And he's defeated death from the tomb at that same time. And at his second coming, he will defeat his enemies. So we are actually on the winning side because Christ has won and because Christ will win. Revelation 16, be very grateful if you could keep it in front of you. Revelation 16 speaks about the last great battle between God's enemies and God at a place called Armageddon. Will this be between the US and Russia? No. Will it be between the US and China? No. Will there be aliens from outer space? No. Will Bruce Willis lead the armies of good versus the armies of evil? No. Not about the US, Russia, China, aliens, and least of all, Bruce Willis. It is a war against God by God's spiritual enemies. Look at Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. I remind us that the language of the book of Revelation is pictorial. rather mysterious. So you have to interpret it a bit. 16:12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, modern Baghdad. At that time, the location of the great city Babylon, about which much is written in the book of Revelation. The water of the Euphrates was dried up to prepare, as it were, a dry riverbed for the kings of the east to cross and lead the armies against God himself. 16:13. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. Now, we Christians believe in worship the Trinity of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God who is for us, the Father, God who is with us, the Son, God who is in us, the Holy Spirit. But the book of Revelation points out that there is an alternate Trinity, an evil Trinity, a Trinity that in a sense is a parody of the true Trinity. First there is the dragon, also known as the devil. Then there is the beast, who at that time was the Roman emperor, but for us is what you might call the evil world system with its values in which we live, beamed to us day by day through television and other media. And the third is the false prophet, a propagator of false religion. The dragon, the beast, the prophet. This is the evil Trinity that is going to go to war on the last day against the true Trinity. 16:14. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Pretty dramatic stuff. These members of the evil Trinity are marshalling the kings for this great last battle. But then, verse 15 says, Jesus speaking, "Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be ashamed and be shamefully exposed." So, friends, the battle will not be between the US and China. It will not involve aliens from outer space. It has nothing to do with Hollywood or science fiction. Verse 16. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Whoa, Armageddon. That sounds pretty big time. Actually, Armageddon is made up of two Hebrew words, Ha, meaning mountain, and Megiddo, which is a place. Actually, it's a place you can still visit. It's a place I will visit personally again in about 2 weeks' time. It's a little fortress, actually. It's not really a mountain, it's just a little hill. Megiddo, in the Valley of Jezreel. And the Valley of Jezreel goes from the Mediterranean coast in an eastward direction. It's quite a wide valley, goes across to the Jordan and then beyond further. And this was a place where the armies from Egypt would come up the coast and come do a right-hand turn, as it were, into the Valley of Jezreel near Megiddo. And armies from Babylon and Assyria would come down in the opposite direction, and they would meet. And again and again and again in history and in the Bible, this is a place where battles occurred. So it becomes a symbolic place of battle. But it is only symbolic. It is not actually where the last great battle will occur. We don't know actually where it will be, but pretty certainly it will not actually be at Megiddo. At least I hope when I'm not there in a few weeks' time. Now move over, would you please, a few pages to chapter 19, verse 19, where the story continues. Then I saw the beast, symbolic for the Roman emperor, but symbolic of the world's evil values, the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. The rider on the horse and his armies, of course, the Lord Jesus. And he is followed by the armies of the saints. The language is very pictorial, very symbolic. How will the battle go? Well, actually, the battle turns out to be a non-event. A terrific anticlimax. After all this fanfare about the great battle, when it actually happens, it's a fizzer. I went to Manly Boys High School, a great school for sport, great school for great swimmers, good rugby school. We had a very good number 15 team. So good, in fact, they thought they'd challenge the old boys for a game. That was a very big mistake, for there were five ex-internationals, or five current internationals, in the old boys team, including a mighty front row forward named Rex Mossop, very big man who played for Australia in both rugby union and rugby league, a dual international. The five internationals effortlessly broke the tackles of the Manly boys. The Manly boys were no match for the Manly men. It was 50-0 by half time. And I think they stopped counting after half time. The last battle will be like that. No contest. After all the threats and all the fanfare, nothing. So 19:20 says, the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulphur. All over. Not an arrow fired. Not a shot fired. It's really good to be on the winning side. So two down, one to go. Only the dragon left. Turn over a bit further to Revelation 20 and verse 7. When the 1,000 years were over, Satan will be released from his prison. As I say, the book of Revelation is largely pictorial and symbolic. The 1,000 years, we know our mathematics, 10 times 10 times 10 in the Bible, is a long but limited period. A long but limited period. It is not a literal number, any more than any of the other numbers in the book of Revelation are literal. It stands for something, that is, a lengthy but nonetheless limited period. The 1,000 years is actually the symbolic number of years between the resurrection of Jesus and the return of Jesus. We live within the 1,000 years. We live within the millennium. And during that period, Satan is kind of in prison. Not completely, but significantly restrained. And Satan is restrained in the 1,000 years between the resurrection and the return of Jesus. He is restrained by the gospel. The gospel. As the gospel touches people's lives, and men and women and boys and girls submit themselves to the rule of God in their lives, the kingdom of God in their lives, Satan is restrained. Evil is restrained. Satan is restrained wherever the gospel is strong. His reach is limited. Satan hates the gospel. The gospel converts people from following the beast so that instead they follow the Lamb. But towards the end of the 1,000 years, Book of Revelation tells us, Satan will be released for a period. And he will be released because the power of the gospel has diminished. Evil will be less restrained. Satan will be freer than he had been. He will deceive more and more people. Does that sound like our world compared to the world of a few years ago? Surely it does. So that's Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. 28 says, Satan will go out and deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are more than the sand of the seashore. I don't know much about Gog and Magog, except I think that they are symbolic evil places. Satan will deceive the armies that they can actually win against God. They've got great numbers, like the sand of the seashore. Verse 9. They marched toward the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So they have no hope against God, despite their boots on the ground. And so 20:10 says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. No struggle, once again. No big Armageddon battle. Nothing. It's a pushover for God in the end. It's no struggle. Because of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our Lord Jesus Christ. So the evil trinity, the Satan, the beast, and the false prophet, they will marshal their armies and they'll fail utterly. So the last battle at Armageddon will be a non-event. Jesus riding on a white horse, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, will defeat the evil trinity effortlessly. He will win because he has won at the first Easter, when he defeated the power of sin in our lives by his death on the cross, and he defeated the power of death by being raised on the third day. Because he has won, he will win, and will win effortlessly, and so too will we. So we are not on the losing side to be demoralised, but to be on the winning side, to be full of hope and purpose and intention. In World War II, and with this I finish, in World War II there were two days. D-Day, Friday the 6th of June 1944, the Norman invasion. 11 months later, 7th of May 1945, VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, when Germany surrendered. Victory in Europe Day in 45 depended absolutely on D-Day, 11 months earlier. Once the Normandy invasion was won, although there would be terrific battles following that, it was really just a matter of time before victory in Europe Day. But no D-Day would mean no VE Day. God's great D-Day was early April AD 33, when Christ abolished the penalty for sin when he died on the cross, and Christ defeated the power of death when he was raised from the dead. Revelation 16 to 20 is about, as it were, God's VE Day, when Jesus will come like a thief without warning and will effortlessly defeat his enemies. His victory then has depended upon his victory at D-Day in the first Easter, just a few years before us. So those who belong to Jesus are on the side that will win. So the important question for me, for you, is, am I on that side? Do I belong to Jesus? Am I committed to him? If so, I'm on that side. Behold, I come like a thief, he says. Thief doesn't tell you before he comes. The burglar doesn't send you a text message. He comes as a surprise. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. So I need to be awake. I need to be ready for the coming of the Lord, and I need to be clothed with hope, patience, and perseverance, and a godly life. So, dear friends, we are on the winning side. Let us be men and women of hope and patience and perseverance, and not be demoralised in the meantime. Let's pray. My Heavenly Father, we face many struggles in this life, within our own lives and within the societies in which we live. But we thank you that Jesus has won the battle, and that Jesus will win the battle, and that we are on the side that will win. We thank you for this profoundly, in Jesus' name. Amen.